This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How are you all doing? Alhamdulillah, it's good to see the class getting bigger. Alhamdulillah, it's good. Just we're gonna grow just in time for December, and then take a break, and then to rebuild. Alhamdulillah, and as we see, Alhamdulillah, it's good. The one thing about this class that is wonderful is that it has persisted 5, 6, 7 years, ups and downs, and Alhamdulillah, it's very, very good. Alhamdulillah. One of the things that we do in this class is that we answer questions, and one of the functions of the masjid is to be an open platform where people can ask, because we don't want people not to ask. And we have questions. We all have questions. Some questions are small, simple, easy. Some questions are shocking. But if they don't ask in the masjid, it's going to be asked outside. And we don't know where the answer is going to come. So actually, I have a question today that was asked not from anyone here in the masjid, from a student at one of the universities, not in Cape Town. And, you know, for the first time, you have Muslims who practice in good Muslim households all their life. They go over to university. They're exposed to a totally new lifestyle. And they're exposed to new questions and their foundation gets shaken. And so the question goes something like this. Why do I have to make salah? Why do I have to make salah? And if I don't, per my understanding and per what the Quran says, I will be punished. I'll probably go to Jahannam forever. So number one, why does Allah need my salah and want my salah? And if I don't do it, why is He going to punish me? I have to understand the question. Now, some of us might think, "A'udhu billah, don't even, you call yourself a Muslim, how can you ask a question like that?" Even the fact that the person is asking a question is a very good thing, because many do not even ask, they just don't perform salah. They're not even worried about it, and they just continue. So the fact that someone is coming forward and approaching an imam or in process and say, "Look, I have a question which I know might be a bit shocking, but it's bothering me, I want to understand this." And many times, by now, I say that when someone asks, why should I do something in Islam, there's really two questions. There's a question for the one who is a believer. I don't mean a non-Muslim, but someone who has believed and you've reached that level, whatever is in the Quran and Sunnah, I accept. I'm happy. I just want to know what the Quran says. So when a Muslim asks, what must I do on Hajj? You must throw the Jamarat 7 times. Khalas. Who said so? Nabi says, I accept it. The other question, which we're getting a lot more common now, is what's the wisdom behind it? The reason. So if someone asks, why must I wear hijab? I quote an ayah, Allah says, قال الله, that you must wear. No, I don't mean that. Why does Allah say I must wear hijab? What's the wisdom and the reasoning? And for most of the things of the Sharia, the reason is very clear. I mean, even why is khamr, gambling, zina, why are these things haram? It's clear. You don't have to do a PhD. It's known that this is not good for you. And we believe Allah only commands which is good. So we believe that whatever Allah commands, there is wisdom and benefit to us. Sometimes the wisdoms are clear. Sometimes Allah gives the wisdoms. Sometimes the wisdoms we have to think about. Why is Maghrib 3 and Isha 4? Why are the night salahs loud and the day soft? No one has come up with an answer for that. Allah alam. But there's a wisdom. There's a reason behind that. As for salah, what is the reason why must we perform salah? Our purpose in this life is to have a connection with Allah. That is really why we need to have a relationship with Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to, our existence will be judged at the end of the day, how strong that connection is with Allah. The person who had no connection with Allah, when he meets Allah, well, exactly, you meet someone that you have no connection with, no attachment with. In fact, if you were disobedient to that person, and we don't make the likeness of Allah to anyone else, but we need to use this to understand, so you can understand. Versus someone who his whole life was to love Allah and drawing closer to Allah, and now finally he meets Allah. Can you imagine that? Your whole life is built towards my loving and hoping, and when you finally meet Allah. And of course, if you love Allah, Allah loves you even more. Now, like any relationship, it needs to put time and effort. For those of us who are married, you know, certain times you need to make time for that relationship. On the anniversary, on the birthday, and you need to put effort in. And if you don't put that effort in, that relationship is going to break down. Whether it is your wife or your kids, you need to put time in and effort. And sometimes it requires effort. Yes, it's a relationship about love. Now, many times people, they will say, I will perform salah when I'm, you know, I want to perform salah. When my heart cries for salah, then I'll perform salah. But for now, salah is a chore. Now, the only reason why salah is difficult is because our relationship is one not of love with Allah yet. Our relationship with Him is purely out of, I obey because I must. And if your relationship is sort of a transactional one, I do something for you, Ya Allah, not for you, you don't get the benefit, I do what you tell me to do, and in exchange I get some blessing and goodness out of it, then that's our relationship with Allah. It's sort of a barter. And we said, to Allah this relationship is not needed. He's not increased by our salah, nor is he decreased. But we're doing it so we can access the benefits and the blessings of this relationship. As for the other one whose relationship reaches beyond that, not out of just obeying, but it's out of loving, doing it out of desire, doing it out of love, then he will start enjoying, as we said, the sweetness of ibadah. And subhanAllah, you know, your salah is really the gauge of the level of your love. How much, how strong your iman is. Some of us, alhamdulillah, when the waqt comes in, immediately they look, where can I perform salah? But if I don't make salah, I don't feel easy. I feel uneasy. It's like one, it's ingrained in me. And alhamdulillah for that. You find some people, it's a chore. I must do it. I wait until the end. Oh, I've got 5 minutes. I must quickly make salah. Not great, but even in that, he understands that this is part of my life. I need to do this. It's my obligation. The person who leaves his work and he comes for Jummah, even if it's right at the end, he times it so I can just get the last 2 minutes and get the salah. Even in that, there's taqwa that I acknowledge I have a commitment to Allah and my religion that I need to do. And of course, there's the higher end person who, subhanAllah, the awliya that they are, they wait. When is the waqt coming in? So the minute the adhan goes, I'm ready for salah. I'm excited. Like when we, subhanAllah, when you go on those dates, when you're still madly in love, before the, you know, you have to go, the date is 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, you're preparing the whole afternoon, you're looking forward to the reservation, because you're going to spend time with the one that you love. And when the one time is finished, you're looking forward to the next. And that's the relationship that we have with Allah. So salah is that time that we put in for this relationship. And this relationship does not benefit Allah in the least, it only benefits us. And in that we see that most of the benefit is obviously in the akhirah, but we see that benefit in the dunya as well. As the muadhin says, hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, this thing will give you success. Now your rizq, your health, your protection, all comes from Allah. And of course, not that Allah is punishing you, by you turning away from Allah, turning away from His protection, turning away from His blessings, that in itself is your own punishment. You've turned away. You've turned away from that mercy. Not that Allah sort of pushed you away, but you yourself turned away. As Allah says, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ. When they turned away, they were turned away. Right? So once they themselves moved away from me, then khalas. And whenever you want to return to Allah, He's ready to accept you, no matter how bad or far you've gone. So just in the avoidance of salah, and losing out on the spiritual blessings, and the dunya blessings, that in itself is a punishment, without talking about jahannam, and punishment, and fire, and XYZ. We don't have to talk about those things. That when Allah says, Inna salat tanha anil fahsha, salah will keep you safe from fahsha. It keeps you away from certain sins. And you just need to see someone who is practicing Islam. They're practicing their salah. They're doing du'as and dhikrs. It becomes more and more difficult for them to fall into sin. Unlikely they will go to parties and drinking and those things. And as you start degressing in your ibadah, as your ibadah starts to slip away, the other sins start to increase. That's why when we are in an extreme mode of ibadah, it becomes strange when we see a sin that we were used to. For example, in Ramadan. In Ramadan, we are in an extreme mode of ibadah, fasting in the day, praying at night. And sometimes if you just take something which you took very lightly before Ramadan, a sin, looking at haram, yaying haram, we have regarded as small, but when your heart has been through ibadah for a little bit, you find, oh, this is shocking. Someone who comes back from Umrah, come back from Hajj, then just seeing someone in the street not dressing properly, it's like you saw a naked person now. But as we start losing that ibadah, losing that connection goes away, and therefore sin becomes easier, it becomes simpler, it becomes more attractive. And that is part of the way in which salah benefits you and benefits us. So why do you have to perform salah? It is the number one thing that shows your commitment to Allah. That is the first thing. You cannot say, I believe in Allah, and I love Allah, and I'm committed to Allah, I believe there's a God, but I don't spend any time with that God. I don't speak to that God. I don't have any kind of submission. And really, what is that level of love? So this is the first and the main thing. And of course, if we took this a step further, for those of us who are believers, we believe in Qiyamah, this is the first thing that we will be questioned about, the first thing that we will be judged on as our belief. And if we succeed in that, then the rest of of your questioning will be made easy. So also don't underestimate your salah. Yes, the quality is not great. We all, most of us, we make salah like a chore, like we're washing dishes. No one likes it. And that's where we are, our iman, unfortunately. But still in that, it's beautiful. Because still, you're forcing yourself, you're fighting that nafs. You have two sides. You have a bad side and a good side. And the good side is fighting and overpowers him, and you make take wudu and you make salah. Okay? That's goodness in that. Yes, we hope a time will come when that bad side is not there anymore, and you only have something which calls you towards ibadah. Calls you towards that. And so it's a process. There's the one person who's fighting, and sometimes his nafs overpowers him and doesn't make salah. And then the other time, his nafs, when he makes one or two salahs and he misses, alhamdulillah, he's on that level, and his journey or her journey is to increase. And the way you increase is by doing more ibadah. The more you ibadah you do, the more strength you give to your iman. And then there's those of us who fight just to do the basics. And so to increase in that, we need to increase in our ibadah. So now the fight is, don't make salah on time, make it as early as possible. Prolong your salah. So if you're going to, you know, after salah, sit another 5 minutes. Or sit 5 minutes before the time. And initially it's difficult, it's hard. It's like you're going to gym and spending another 5 minutes on the treadmill. But after a while, it becomes part of who you are. And you will start actually enjoying it. And of course, you will see more barakah, more blessings in your life. So for this youngster that asked this question, may Allah bless them. May Allah grant that they become steadfast in their salah. May they be of those people that will not only do the fara'id, but they will actually enjoy the sweetness of even like tahajjud. You know, one of the scholars said, for 15 years of my life, I made tahajjud hatingly. Didn't like tahajjud, but I forced myself. And it took me 15 years before I started to enjoy it. So even the scholars, the awliya, the pious people, it doesn't come as sick. It's very, very, very seldom and very far down the line before you start actually enjoying ibadah. It becomes your pleasure. It becomes something which, like the Sahaba would do, the Prophet would do when things were difficult, then they would rush towards salah. Because the connection with Allah was the thing they loved the most. And you and I, we know, if you ask me, what do I love the most, what do you love the most, you can spend the most time with the thing, whether it's some movie that you want to watch, some series, we can spend, subhanAllah, days and nights binge watching something, because we love it. Or watch sports, every single game of the World Cup, he's watched everything, every country, because he loves that. Or his car, whatever it might be, his kids. If when Allah becomes the priority, and Allah becomes the thing that we love the most, then ibadah will be the thing that we want to do the most. So may Allah grant us to live and have iman to that level. May Allah bless us in that. For now we are struggling, but hopefully we pray that all of us can reach the ameen. Questions? No questions. Okay. So we continue. Yes? Okay, so the question is, were there more Khalifas besides the four? So number one, inshallah, we have to go through the history. We finished Abu Bakr and Umar, and inshallah we'll go on. Remember, the Khulafa al-Rashideen, the rightly guided caliphs, is regarded as the four. In fact, there are five. Imam Hassan was also there. In fact, there's a hadith the Prophet says for 40 years, or 30 years, there will be Khalifas on the rightly guidance. And to the date when Hassan died, it's exactly that. And so it's five, right? But he was only very short, 6 months. But the caliphate continued on until 1920 something. Up until about 80 years ago, there was a Khalifa. There's been Khalifas all the time. And some of them, you know, Harun al-Rashid was the Khalifa. I mean, that's many, many hundred years later. You had sultans and you go to Istanbul. The Khalifa was in Turkey. The Khalifa was in Baghdad. There were Khalifas. So the Muslim Ummah always had a Khalifa. In fact, it was the Khalifa of the Ummah that sent Sheikh Abu Bakr Effendi to Cape Town. Right? The Khalifa of the Muslim world. Alright, so, but when we talk about the Khulafa ur-Rashideen, the rightly guided Khalifas, then it's this elite group of Sahaba, and maybe we add, we said obviously Hassan is in, because five actually, Hassan when we get to him inshallah, and maybe there's a sixth, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the great Khalifas after them, who was such a pious man, such a great man, that they've elevated him. People have said, if there were to be another rightly guided Khalifa, then he perhaps would be on that level. But after the fall, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu will be a Khalifa for 20 years, Sayyidina Muawiyah. So this, the history continues until today, and I said, and only up until the fall of the Ottoman Empire, did we not have a Khalifa. Then we have no Khalifa. So we have a lot of Khalifas to talk, hundreds of them to discuss. We've only been through two. We have hundreds more to go. So, where we stopped last week, we spoke about the demise of Sayyidina Umar, and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anh, before he passed away, he selected a panel of how many men? Six. This panel is called the panel of Shura. The panel of Shura. Shura meaning consultation. And he said, you six must decide who's going to be the Khalifa. And so on that panel, we said, these are the six Ashra Mubashara, six of the 10 promised Jannah. How this hadith goes, the Prophet ﷺ said, and this one, give him the glad tidings of Jannah. Give this man the glad tidings of... So the Prophet had promised, Bashara means they have the good news. The 10 who have the good news, that they're already in Jannah. Okay, amazing. You imagine the Prophet had given you, Allah's guaranteed for your place in Jannah is booked, reserved. Whatever you do after this, khalas, you're in Jannah already. So Sayyidina Umar knew these six are on guidance. And so he said, you six must decide amongst you who are the Khalifas, who's going to be the next Khalifa. And so we're talking about Sayyidina Uthman, because he's one of the big candidates, and he will be selected. We'll talk about the selection process. And so it's important for us to understand, why is he on this panel? All six of them, their stories, and you probably know the stories, why they're on that panel, but we only just Sayyidina Uthman for now. And we're talking about his contribution to Islam thus far. We said he's of the first early converts to Islam. He went through the persecution. He made the hijrah to Abyssinia. He married the daughter, Ruqayya of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then he made the hijrah to Medina. Unable to fight in Badr, because the Prophet said, stay behind. And then Ruqayya died, and the Prophet ﷺ married to him, Kulthum. Kulthum, his second daughter, and that's why Sayyidina Uthman is known as Dhu-Nurayn, the man with two lights, because he was given two daughters of a Prophet, he married both of them. We said that different Sahaba excelled in different areas. Different Sahaba have with them, there's something which they excelled above the others. They were pious, they were good, and they were excellent. And then some went a little further. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu was the military genius. Zayd ibn Thabit was the Quran master, the one who preserved the Quran. Uthman radiallahu anhu, we see, he is always number one in the leadership team. He's always on that elite panel of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Umar and Abu Bakr, he's one of the people that are always there to consult and discuss and give opinions. But where he really excelled was how he financed many things in the Ummah. And it's amazing, because it would appear every time a big project came up, he would bankrupt himself. But the next project that came up, again, he's the main fundraiser. Where did he get his funds? It's amazing that every time he gave, by the time the next project came, Allah had not only made him recover his fortune, he actually had more. So when he came to Medina, we said that well that he bought, it's still today, that well is going. There's still water in that well. So the Prophet said, who buys this well and guarantees his place in Jannah? And so he bought that well. Then, many expeditions, the most important one, the expedition of hardship, where the Prophet ﷺ said, who will contribute? And he gave 100 camels, which is a fortune. And then he brought like a mountain, like, you know, a handful, a full of gold that it was in the lap of Nabi ﷺ, where he said, the Nabi said to that, Allah has said to Uthman, do as you please after today, because Jannah is guaranteed for you. After today, Uthman, nothing you do can harm you. No sin that you do, it's already forgiven. That's what he did in the battle of Tabuk, which we spoke about. And just before the Nabi ﷺ passed away, he expanded the masjid, and in actual fact, where he expanded the masjid was southwards towards the Qibla, which was the Rawda. And the Nabi said, whoever purchases a plot of this is guaranteed a plot in Jannah, and Uthman bought all those plots. All of it he bought. So how many times has the Prophet explicitly said, you will purchase a place in Jannah, Uthman purchased all of it every time, and he contributes. Of the great fada'il that he has is the Bayatul Ridwan. We spoke about the Bayatul Ridwan last week? No? I'll remind you again, you should know this. Many, many times you should know this. We said that the Prophet ﷺ, we went for Umrah, and when he got to Umrah, he got stopped. At that time, Makkah was still ruled by the Quraysh. And so when they got stopped, they're coming as Hajjis, Ihram, no sword, nothing. And the Quraysh's policy was, even our enemies can come for Umrah and Hajj. If you come for Ibadah, we can't stop you from visiting the Kaaba. So now, the Muslims were the first group of people that they thought, whoa, we don't want these people to come in. We let everyone else, but not them. And so they stopped the Muslims, not fighting them. And so the Muslims are outside the place called Hudaybiyah, outside of Makkah. And so now someone has to go in to negotiate. And so the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam first chooses Sayyidina Umar, why don't you go and negotiate, and I'll be off. You're my ambassador. Sayyidina Umar says, no, not me. I'm not the right guy. I cause kind of... people get upset, they get angry with me, I antagonize, you know, I'm not the most diplomatic guy. And the Sahaba knew again their qualities, and look what he says. He said, but Uthman, very loved guy, he's just such a likable person. Everyone likes Uthman. Even the non-believers, there's a special softness, he's a very soft guy, everybody likes him. So send Uthman. So the Prophet ﷺ agreed, and he sent Sayyidina Uthman into Makkah. And Uthman had a big family, the Banu Umayyah, and they were very happy to see him. And they initially said to him, the Quraysh, we are not going to allow you guys in here for Umrah. But you can perform Umrah. We'll let you perform Umrah. And Uthman says, by Allah, I will never make Umrah until the Prophet makes Umrah first. And so he got delayed. And he met up with some, there were certain secret Muslims in Makkah. And he got taken by one side. And so he got delayed. And no word is coming out of Makkah. Where's Uthman? And so the rumor started to spread. Allah alam how these rumors spread. Perhaps they killed Uthman. Maybe he's dead. And so now the Rabbi Sallam got so upset when he heard now this rumor. If they killed Uthman, then we are not going to leave it like this. We are going to declare war on them. And he said, look, the Prophet said to the Sahaba, if Uthman has been harmed and he's killed, then we're going to fight the Quraysh. We didn't come with any weapons. I mean, in Ihram, you know, we're just trying to keep it up. We didn't fall off. But we're going to go to war if these people have killed Uthman. And so the Sahaba lined up one by one and they gave him that pledge, took his hand to say, to the end, to the death. If you take us to the ocean, then we'll go with you. And so this is called the Bayat Ridwan, because then Allah, of course, revealed that verse that he, قَدَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ. Allah is pleased. That's why we say, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ. Allah is pleased with them, because Allah says, I am pleased with those group of people that took 1,000 plus of the Sahaba, who took the pledge with you under the tree. That tree, the Prophet was in the tree. And so when they were all done, so they all gave their pledge, and Allah said, they had not pledged you, O Muhammad, they had pledged Allah's hand. And Allah testifies to the iman in their heart. All this is in the Quran, right? Now, is Uthman here? Was he under the pledge? He wasn't there. Like, he didn't come to give his hand. Abu Bakr, Umar, Ali, all of them, they gave their pledge. Bilal, all the Sahaba we know, Uthman was not there. And then the Nabi stood up at the end of this pledge and he said, and this here, he put his two hands together, his left, this is for Uthman. I give the pledge on behalf of Uthman. And so the Sahaba obviously mentioned that Uthman's pledge is the number one pledge. Why? Because the Prophet's left hand is better than my right hand. Right? So Uthman, and of course he's the reason why this Ridwan, the Bayat Ridwan happened. So he's actually number one on the list of the people of Bayat Ridwan. So all of this gives you an understanding of his caliber. Some hadith specifically about him. The Prophet ﷺ mentions that he will be a shaheed. As we know, the Prophet was on Uhud, and he said to Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, the four of them were on Uhud, they began to shake, and so the Prophet said to Uhud, be calm, on you is a Nabi, and the Siddiq, Abu Bakr, and two shaheeds, two people will die as shaheed. So he told Uthman, you are going to die as a shaheed. Also, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that of all the Sahaba who has the most level of haya, haya is modesty. Now, there's no real English equivalent to haya. Modesty doesn't do it justice. It means, you know, let me explain to you haya. You may be committing in the past, you know, people maybe, if they're listening to music very loud and the imam in the past, today they don't care, you know, they turn it up even. So if imam walks past or a girl is not wearing hijab properly and the imam walks by, and they put the scarf on. That level of shyness and respect. You know, so the Prophet says, the man who has the most of this is Uthman. That his level of shyness and when he sees sin, it disturbs him so much, right? No one has as much of haya as Uthman. Even the angels have more haya than people. They don't even have this level of haya. The angels feel shy when they see Uthman. Their haya, level of haya is less than Uthman. And a few incidents, for example, the Prophet was sitting, Aisha narrates that he was sitting in his house, but like relaxing, you know, like in a very, not inappropriate, but he was relaxing in a very comfortable, relaxed kind of way. You know, legs stretched out, part of his pants was pulled a bit high, his leg was a bit exposed to the bottom. And Abu Bakr walks in and the Prophet says, come in. And he sat and they spoke like that. And the Prophet didn't change his sitting. And then Umar comes in as well and the Prophet says the same. And so now they're talking very casually. The word is casual. And so Uthman knocks on the door and Aisha says, should I let him in? And he says, wait. And then the Prophet made himself like neat and sat in a formal posture and he told, let him come in now. So after Uthman asked whatever he wanted to ask and he left, Aisha asked, but why? Why if not for Abu Bakr and Umar and why for Uthman? So the Prophet said that famous hadith, should I not feel a sense of modesty for a man who makes the angels feel modest? And also he said, Uthman is this kind of person. You know, when you see maybe a person which you respect and they're in a very, I can't imagine seeing, you know, my grandfather or this imam or a person that you respect in that way, it sort of disturbs me, so I'll feel shy. And so he said, I was worried that if I sat like this with a man who would feel so shy, he wouldn't speak what he wanted to speak. I wanted to keep, so because you are polite, I have to reciprocate. It just shows you again, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his understanding of that. Side note here, you'd find if you have like vulgar speech, vulgar language, then people will talk to you like that. Even if you're not swearing at people, but when you show that you're comfortable with these kind of things, then people will be comfortable, like swearing in front of you. Then you find people that sway a lot, but when they see a man or a person that doesn't sway, they say, I'm not supposed to speak like this, because there's that level of haya. So Sayyidina Uthman had this thing of haya. Another beautiful example, another hadith which the Nabi said about Uthman, after Ruqayyah had died, and then his son Abdullah with Ruqayyah dies, and then Kulthum also dies. Now he's in his 40s, no children, no wife. Basically a man without a lineage. And the Prophet can see, Uthman is sad. I mean, he's almost 50, and he has got nothing. He's just got no family. And so the Prophet sees that he's sad, and he says, Wallahi Uthman, if I had a third, I would have given her to you as well. If I had a third daughter, I would have given her to you as well. But of course, he would marry later on in his life, and he would have over 15 children. Allahu Akbar. I said, Allah just, whenever he gives, Allah gives even more. Takes away, Allah gives him even more. What else about Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu? He said, in all of the battles he had participated in, that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in one of the times he was out of Medina, he appointed Uthman as the man in charge of Medina. He was sort of in charge of the policies to govern Medina while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was away. So we see that Sayyidina Uthman, from the beginning, every event he was there, and why he has the right to sit in the panel of six. This is his resume. And of course, all six of them have a stellar resume. All of them are fit to be the Khalifa. That's why Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, all six of you are good enough to be the Khalifa, but you need to choose the best from amongst you. All six, if any of you is Khalifa, is good enough. But the best of the best amongst you, that you must decide. I can't choose clearly who is the best from amongst you. After the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Uthman radiallahu anhu plays still an important role. Again, in that inner leadership, in fact, is very important in that inner leadership of Abu Bakr and Umar. He was the man in the, one of the big incidences. Again, his charity is the thing that really stands out, that when he purchased a large consignment of wheat, so he bought something and in advance, and it is now coming to, it's getting delivered. Meanwhile, in Medina, there's a shortage of wheat to the point where it's almost like a famine. Not a famine so much, but it's completely short and there's no wheat going around. And so when Uthman's massive, you know, camel loads of wheat arrives in Medina, the merchants come, and they all say, look, we've agreed amongst ourselves. We are all the wheat, so like the whole, you know, Uthman is like the wholesaler now, and they are the shops, the shopkeepers. So he said, we've agreed on a price together, so we will buy all your wheat, and then we will sell it. And so Uthman says, whatever price you give me, I already have a supplier of someone who's willing to purchase from me, but what price can you give me? So they said, we will give you for every 10 kilos, for every 10 rand, that we suppose, the normal price, we'll give you 12, 20% more. So Uthman says, my price is better. So they said, 30%, 40%, 50%, 100% more. So they said, I have a better buyer than this. So they said, what better buyer than this? They said, Allah promises that if you give, He gives you at least, 700 times in return. And therefore, I cannot sell this wheat to you, but because things are so difficult in the market, it's only fitting I give it for free. I give it away for free to the market. And so, Sayyidina Uthman, this is one of the things that he really did during the caliphate of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, when things were tough in Medina. We said in Sayyidina Umar's time, Sayyidina Umar did a lot in terms of building institutions, bringing about a bit of bureaucracy. Bureaucracy, what's bureaucracy? Not democracy. Systems, protocols, procedures. Things that we hate doing. But of course, without those things, the whole system will fall apart. Now that they have a massive ummah, a massive, you know, empire, there has to be a municipality, there has to be registers. And he was the one that really formalized a lot. Because he could read and write, he suggested to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, put everyone in every city, put their names down, know who they are, so you know how many soldiers there are, how many women there are, how many children there are, and you can now, you know, when you disperse funds from the Baytul Mal, it's orderly. So he did a lot of this kind of work for Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. And shows you also he has an aptitude for leadership, for managing. He's a good manager. Back to the Shura. So now the panel of six are chosen. And Sayyidina Umar says, the six of you must decide. You have 3 days to decide. In the meantime, none of you will lead Salah. Suhaib al-Rumi, that Sahabi was, who could speak Latin, who grew up in Christian lands, he will lead the Salah, because he was Hafiz al-Quran, of course, and he recited beautifully. He will be the Imam. And Suhaib al-Rumi performed the Janazah Salah on Sayyidina Umar, and they buried Sayyidina Umar in the house of Aisha. So now, in spite of their grief, a bigger issue needs to be dealt with now. No time for crying. We have to give the Ummah a leader. And now, of course, the Ummah is not small anymore. Or from Algeria all the way to Pakistan, everyone's looking. And especially when an organization or any organization or team or whatever it might be is led by such a giant like Sayyidina Umar, such an imposing figure, a person who dominated so strongly and was so on the ball with everything. As we said, he was a bit of a micromanager to that extent, and that's his leadership style. When someone like that is out of the picture, it's easy for things to get out of control. So they had to appoint a Khalifa urgently. So the six of them sat down, and again, we must know the six, please. What are the six? Tell me. At least one name. One name on that list we've been speaking about now for half an hour. Who's on that list? Uthman, alhamdulillah. Number two, Sayyidina Ali is on that list. Talha, Az-Zubayr. And you know what, again, stop. It's important to know a story with a name. And if you don't know the story, then it's hard for you to know the name. So Uthman, you know, Sayyidina Ali, we should know by now, married to Fatima, so many things of Sayyidina Ali. We'll talk about him in detail. Talha, was Talha the one who defended Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam at Uhud with his hand? Until he became paralyzed. That's Talha. Az-Zubayr, what do we say about Zubayr? Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, every Nabi has a special Hawari. Hawari, like Nabi Isa, a disciple. And my special Hawari is Az-Zubayr. Az-Zubayr is my special Hawari. Az-Zubayr also married Sayyidina Abu Bakr's daughter Asma, not Aisha, older. And they had a son, Abdullah. Very famous. At the Hijrah, she gives birth. Abu Bakr's grandson. So this is Az-Zubayr. Then we have Sa'd ibn Waqqas. He's the archer. He was the general of the army that conquered Persia. He was in charge of the army. In fact, legend, and I think even China claims this, that he's buried in China. He's not buried in China, but he pushed the frontiers of the Ummah all the way to the east. Alright? Right. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Abdurrahman ibn Auf is the only man besides Sayyidina Abu Bakr who the Nabi Sallallahu made Salah behind. Nabi Sallallahu was a bit late. He was on a journey. And Fajr time came and he had to go out and took wudu. And the waqt was almost going out, so the Sahaba decided to make Salah. And they put Abdurrahman ibn Auf as the Imam. And so, when the Prophet saw this, he actually stood behind. And he actually made one rak'ah behind Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Only man besides Abu Bakr, of course. So, great honor. All of them were on the early converts. So all the major ticks, they have it to their name. Right? They have it to their name. Badr, Bayatul Ridwan, Hijrah, everything they will have, all of them will be in that. And then they have the elite special status as well, individually. So now the six of them are sitting down, and they must decide who should be the Khalifa. And so Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and that's why he's sometimes called the kingmaker. He's very good at these kind of policies and things like that. He speaks first, Abdurrahman ibn Auf. And he says, look, there's six of us. Why don't we limit this down to three? Let's three of us step out who's not interested, who doesn't want to be the Khalifa. Is there any of us who don't want to be Khalifa who want to take our names out of that? Before we vote, let's see who's taking our names out of that. At least limit it down to three. And three of them did say, we don't want to be in the race, but we'll rather give it to someone else. So Talha steps out and he says, I appoint Uthman. My vote is with Uthman. And then Az-Zubayr says, I also don't want to be the Khalifa and I give it to Ali. And then Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, he also pulls out and he says, I give it to you, Abdurrahman. So now, unfortunately, again, he was hoping that there would be a majority. So we went from 6 to 3. So Talha gave to Uthman, Zubayr gave to Ali, and Sa'd gave it to Abdurrahman. So now we have three names in the hat now. Ali, Uthman, and Abdurrahman. The three names to the left. So now Abdurrahman speaks again, and he says, you know what? I'm also not keen to be the Khalifa. So he leaves the two of you. But I'll pull my name out of the hat if you give me the casting vote. Let me decide of the two of you who should be the Khalifa. And so they agree. So he said, actually what he said was, before that, he says, look, I'm not interested in being the Khalifa, so I'll pull my name out. And as for the two of you, is there anyone who does not want to be, and take his name out? And khalas, by elimination, one is the Khalifa, and both of them remain silent. So he offered them, one of you pull out, and both Ali and Uthman didn't say anything. Meaning they both are saying, we want our name in the hat. We both want the position. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to do a service for the Ummah. In fact, I should have mentioned this hadith before. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to Uthman, he says, he comes and he sits at a well. And so while he's sitting there, with his legs dangling, the Prophet's legs are dangling now, not in the water, but over the edge. And Abu Bakr comes and the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, tell Abu Bakr to enter and tell him he'll enter Jannah and let him sit, and he sits on the one side. And then Umar comes and he says the same thing. And Umar, enter and sit here with me and you'll enter Jannah. And he sits next to on the other side of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, on each side, and their legs are hanging in. And then Uthman comes and the Prophet says, let Uthman enter and promise him, tell him he'll also be entering Jannah after a calamity befalls him. And when he sat, there was no place next to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so he sat on the other side of the well. There's a lot of symbolism in this. And then in a hadith similar to this, he says to Uthman, Uthman, you will be oppressed before you die. And the Ummah, Allah is going to give you a cloak, a clothing, a shirt, They will dress you with a shirt. And I command you to keep that shirt on. And there will be people who try to take it off. Do not take it off and bear patiently until you meet me. And of course he didn't understand, but this will become much more clearer when he becomes the Khalifa. So now there's two left in the race. Both of them, Ali and Uthman, want it. And Abdurrahman says, fine, let me do the casting vote. And for the next few day or two, Abdurrahman is now thinking of this. He's have to make the big decision. It's going to impact the lives of millions of people. And so he goes around in Medina and he asks everyone he can find. They said, he even would ask, though there were ladies who lived in, behind the, in seclusion, ladies who were constantly just behind, they didn't come outside. Highly modest ladies. He would speak to them from outside of the curtain, between Uthman and Ali, who do you choose? And so after this consultation, he then met each of them privately. He met Uthman and then Ali. We don't know what they discussed. And the three of them came to an understanding. And so on the Monday, he, after Suhaib had performed the salah, Abdurrahman ibn Auf ascends the minbar and he has the turban of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on his head. And he says he needs to make the announcement now. And so he says, first he addresses and he praises Sayyidina Ali and reminds Sayyidina Ali of his fada'il and where he is. And then he said, after my consultation, it appears that the Ummah will be satisfied with Uthman as the Khalifa. That Uthman appears to be the one that is to be the Khalifa. And it's some hints to this as well. Abu Bakr, before he passed away, remember he was sick. And so when he realized that this is a sickness that's going to end me, he also consulted. And one of the people he consulted was Uthman. And he said, Uthman, who should I choose as the Khalifa? And so Uthman says, it's a no-brainer basically. Umar is the right man. There's no one better than Umar for the job. And so he says, I agree with you, but know that if it wasn't for Umar, you would be my choice. You would be my pick if it wasn't for Umar. So Abu Bakr had also, but of course this is not the reason, but it shows that he was quite obviously well known that he could do this position. And so again, this is kind of a democratic thing, but Abdurrahman ibn Auf, speaking on behalf of the people of Medina, had given the pledge to Uthman, and so Uthman becomes the Khalifa after the death of Sayyidina Umar. And of the first people to give the pledge of allegiance in the masjid publicly is Sayyidina Ali. Like perhaps the first man to actually give you Umar Khalifa is Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. And this is our version of what history is, and it's, by Allah, it's the most authentic and it's correct. There's a different side, and we might talk about that next week, inshallah. For that, inshallah, we'll continue next week. Jazakallah khair. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam, Hussein, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.